Well, I was in Miami last weekend. As I mentioned, we were there for meetings, and so Friday afternoon and then all day Saturday, we were in meetings, and then we did get to do a little something fun. We had a cruise around the Biscayne Bay, which is off the coast of downtown Miami, on Saturday evening. There was this interesting kind of bookend experience on Saturday. So we began the day starting our meeting with a devotional from one of the members of the board, and it was on the Brethren in Christ core value of living simply. And here's what the value is described as. We value uncluttered lives, which free us to love boldly, give generously, and serve joyfully. So we're thinking about what does it mean for us to unclutter our lives so that we can do those things. Love boldly, give generously, serve joyfully. Then we had the cruise in the evening. Now, this was planned by the facilitator from our group. And when she made the arrangements, she didn't fully realize what this cruise was. It was actually not just a cruise of, you know, oh, isn't the Bay Area pretty? But it was actually a cruise that was highlighting some of the fancy houses around the bay, and those who lived there. So, you know, there was the home that was owned by Jennifer Lopez, and she paid this number of $1 million. And here was Shakira's house. And on the one just pretty small island, there was actually 7 houses on this one island that were owned by one doctor on the same island. I'm not sure why you would need 7 houses on one island, my perspective, anyway. But the contrast was just startling as we started the day talking about simple living, uncluttering our lives, and giving generously, and then we end the day by looking at these extravagant homes of the rich and famous. We've been in this sermon series called Doing Good Well, where we've been contrasting good and bad ways of doing good. Because just because we're doing good doesn't mean that we're doing it well. And so we've been thinking together about how to do that. And one of the subjects that we have to think about when we're talking about doing good well is the subject of time. And how do we use our time? And last week, Pastor John helped us to think through that a little bit. How do we specifically leave some margin in our lives so that we're free to do good well? We also, I think, if we're going to talk about how to do good well, we have to talk about the subject of how we use our money. Because I think we would all recognize that, and we've already talked about it, I've highlighted it for you this morning, that we can use our money to do all kinds of good. When you give to a good cause, when you give to a benevolent project, when you give to a well-run nonprofit, hopefully when you give to a church, even if you give to an individual in need, there's all kinds of good that we can do with our money. But there also can be some tricky dynamics that come along with using our money. You know, questions arise about using our money to do good. Specifically questions like, how much should I give? And in our American context, by extension, a big question becomes, how much can I keep of what I have? So we need to talk about these kinds of questions. How much do we give? How much can we keep when we think about using our money to do good? Now, just two kind of qualifiers, and as we get into the subject. First of all, I want to be clear that this subject is not only or even mostly about giving to the church. So this is not the pastor up here pleading for you to pay his salary. This is not necessarily just about giving to the church, although I will say I hope that if this is your church home and you value what is happening here, I hope that you don't need anyone to plead to you to give money to it. I hope that you value it enough that you choose to do that. But giving is a far bigger issue than just what we give to the church. So one qualifier, and the second one is I'm kind of taking for granted that you recognize that giving matters. That you recognize that giving is significant, that it is important, that it's an important matter in our spiritual lives. That you recognize, if you're a Christian, that giving matters to God. That it is the character and nature of God to be generous. And so, if we're followers of Jesus, if we're becoming more like him, it will be a quality of ours that we will want to be generous. So I'm going to take for granted that you believe that giving in some way, shape, or form matters, that it makes a difference, that it is important, that it matters to God that we give, and that it matters to other people that we give, and the difference that it can make to others as we do. I love the way that as we come to these questions about giving and keeping, I love the way theologian Leonard Sweet frames the questions. Now, if we think of charitable giving, our giving to the world, giving to accomplish good, if we think of that as giving to God, we might ask the question this way, back to that how much question. Here's a good question. How much of what is mine do I give to God? I mean, that's a good question. Whatever I have, how much of it do I give to God? Let me suggest to you, and Sweet suggests this, that here is a better question to ask that really frames this whole issue for us. A better question is, how much of what is God's do I keep for myself? Because you see, when we talk about money and giving from a Christian perspective, our starting point must always be along the lines of what Kristen read to us in the scripture this morning. That everything we have comes from God. That it is all his, given to us, entrusted to us. We are, in a sense, his investment managers. He invests resources to us that we then have been entrusted with to do something with. Now, it's easy for us to have amnesia about this reality, isn't it? Really, it's all God's and we're just managing it. Because, you know, you've worked hard, haven't you? I mean, you've used your smarts and you've used your skills to earn that money, to earn whatever amount of wealth you have. You have accomplished something to get it. But you know, even if you have exceptional skills and smarts, even if you have worked hard, even if you have spent most of your, you know, adult years toiling away, even then, God gave you the health. God gave you the strength. God gave you the talent. God gave you the abilities. God gave you the intellect. God gave you, probably in some measure or another, favorable circumstances that allowed you to earn what you did. And so the big question is never, what do I do with my money? That's not the question. The question is, what do I do with God's money that he has entrusted to me? And so that means that the stakes of what we do with our money are even higher than just, how do I manage mine? It's, how do I handle responsibly what God has given to me? How do I make the best of what he's given to me? How do I invest it? How do I use it in a way that is true to the values of the true owner? And if God so loved the world that he gave, if it is his nature to be a giver, if he is a generous God, then for us not to give is not just stinginess, it's theft. It's robbery. Taking from the owner what he's asked us to use in certain ways and using it for ourselves. So this is an important question. How much do I give? How much do I keep of what God has entrusted to me? And Christians have answered that question differently throughout history. One key word that comes up often when Christians talk about giving is the word tithe. Good church word there. We don't really hear it in other places in society. Tithe is the first 10%. So the first dollar on every 10, the first $10 on every 100, that's the tithe. And in the Old Testament, the Israelite people were commanded to give a tithe, that first 10% of their produce, of their harvest, of what God entrusted to them. And so some Christians have said, well, that's what God told the ancient Israelites, so hence 10%. We give 10%, and that means that 90% is ours to do with what we choose. End of story. Well, that was a short sermon, wasn't it? Now, others have contrasted that pretty dramatically by saying, you know, especially in our context today with you know, all that Americans have, with the way that by the standards of the whole world, I mean, the vast majority of Americans are wealthy. I mean, to give 10% is almost robbery. And that's not much for some of us. And so some have said, you know, we need to live simply, and we need to do it in a radical way. So what we need to do is we need to cap our lifestyle at a certain kind of modest income level. And so, I mean, everything that gets up to that income level, we can keep and we can use to live a simple, modest life. But once we get above that amount, then we need to give maybe half of it or maybe more away. So you've got different perspectives. What does the scripture say to us? I want to take you this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we can find some wisdom from the scriptures about how much of our money, or excuse me, now I'm saying it, how much of God's money do we give, how much do we keep? The Bible is full of teachings about money, more than we might think for a book that we think of as speaking to spiritual things. Ah, but the writers of Scripture knew that money can be a spiritual power in our lives. And so while they talk positively about some of the ways that money can influence us, they also warn us. And so here we have Paul writing, really more warning, writing to his protege Timothy. The heading in the New International Version of the Bible that some editor put in for us over this section that we're going to read is False Teachers and the Love of Money. So Paul starts by warning Timothy against people who would teach things that contradict the teachings of Jesus. And that includes people who want to be godly, mainly because they think it's going to give them benefits, including financial benefits. So he warns Timothy against those kind of people, and then we pick it up in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Pause there for now. So obviously warnings. I mean, Paul uses some strong language there. We can be plunged into ruin and destruction. The love of money can cause people to wander from the faith. We can pierce ourselves with many griefs. But where does all that start? Paul says it starts, verse 9, with the love of money, with wanting to get rich. When you want to get rich, Paul says, that can lead you down a dangerous road. You can fall into temptation and a trap, he says. Trap there literally has the idea of a hidden noose that a hunter would use to catch a bird. When we want money, we can end up caught in a noose that we never saw. We can also fall into foolish and harmful desires, Paul says. Now, when he uses the word foolish, that's kind of a specific word in the scriptures. The idea of being foolish, of being a fool, is not just, oh, you silly rabbit, tricks are for kids kind of thing. That's not foolish. Foolish, to be a fool, is to be someone who thinks that they're wise, but they're really not. They're self-deceived. They're in denial about how they really are. People who love money can fall into foolish desires. They can be driven for more, literally like an addict who needs more of the drug over time and a little more and a little more just to get the same high. Foolish and harmful desires. Now, what's the common thread between all of those things? It's that you're caught by something that you didn't see. You're caught by something that you didn't even realize it was a problem. You know, it's the noose catching the bird that the bird never saw. It's those desires you didn't realize were controlling you. It's the foolishness of self-deception. We're all in danger of being blind to materialism and greed in our lives. Do you recognize the danger? I mean, pick any other sin. Pick the sin of adultery. Do you think people commit adultery without knowing that they're doing it? Let's guess not. I mean, there's lots of sins that we do and we know when we're doing them. And we might feel bad about it or what, however we feel, but we know what we're doing. This is one where we could slip into it without even knowing. Now, I've been a pastor now about 22 years. And never in 22 years of ministry has someone come to me and confessed, you know what my biggest problem is? It's that I'm materialistic and greedy. I mean, no one's ever said that to me. Tim Keller says this: if the Bible continually warns us about the danger of materialism, yet almost no one thinks they are guilty of it, then it means a great number of people are blinded to and by the power of money in their lives. The only responsible thing to do is to go on the working hypothesis that we are infected by materialism and must be on the watch for it. Maybe the clearest sign of materialism is you aren't even willing to admit the possibility. So there's a good starting point for us. For us to say, you know what? We all just might be in danger of being materialistic and greedy. Now, if we start there, does that mean that we're saying it's bad to be rich? I mean, maybe that means that we should be one of the radically living simple kind of people where we live up to a certain standard and then we give most everything else away. Well, Paul doesn't leave us wondering there. Go back to 1 Timothy and pick it up in verse 17. Paul says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So interestingly, Paul assumes that there will be rich people. And he doesn't say that there shouldn't be. And he doesn't say that the rich people should give it all away so that they're not rich anymore. He doesn't say that. The implication is really that rich people should be able to enjoy what they have because, verse 17, God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And the Bible has lots of examples of rich people who stayed rich. You have Abraham, you have Job, you have David and Solomon and Nicodemus. So apparently, rich or not is not the problem. Now, Paul has some very specific advice for rich people. One of his words of advice is they shouldn't be arrogant. Because, you know, if you've earned lots of money, That can have a way of making you feel like, oh, I'm really good at that and have something to show for it. So I must be an expert here and in this area and in that area too. So I've got it all figured out. Paul warns them against that. And he tells them not to put their hope in the uncertainty of wealth. Again, fantastic example of that on this boat cruise in Miami. The tour guide told us about a man who used his wealth, and he had a good amount of wealth. He used some of his wealth to build islands in this bay. I mean, literally build the island. So he built 11 islands, spent his money to haul the sand in to build these islands in the bay, which, as you might imagine, took some change. And then he sold the islands that he built for even more money. And then, this was back in the 1920s. So, builds the islands, and then in 1929, sells the islands, invests his money in the stock market. 3 days before the great crash that started the Great Depression. And he lost everything and died an alcoholic 7 or 8 years later. Paul says, don't put your hope, don't find your security in the uncertainty of wealth. So what are the rich supposed to do? Be rich in good deeds, Paul says. Be generous and willing to share. So if we're going to summarize, we might say rich people, they can be rich, but they should not be rich living. They should be rich doing, rich giving. Paul would probably have resonated with some Native American cultures on at least one point of their way of approaching things. They had at the heart of their economy something called the potlatch, which means the giveaway. And their whole idea of wealth was that the people of the tribe should seek to gather wealth for themselves, but not to accumulate it for their own use. They should gather wealth so that they can then give it away, that they can invest it in the community. And in their minds, the richest person was the one who gave the most away. That's how they measured it. So, that's what Paul says. That's kind of a summary of this word to Timothy. Back to our bottom line question. What's that mean for you and me? About how much we give, how much we keep. What do we do with that? Well, let me offer you, in brief, 4 ideas for doing good well with money that will hopefully help us to answer this question. Here's the first thing that I would suggest to you. If we're going to do good well with the money that God entrusts to us, start by discovering your calling. Discover your calling. You know, we talk about calling sometimes for pastors or missionaries. I was called to do this. But all of us have callings. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are called to certain things. We're all called to certain things. One thing that we're all called to is to this wonderful word, contentment. We're called to contentment. Verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. If we have food and clothing, Paul says, if we have just that, that is really ultimately enough for contentment to be possible. Now, that is awfully hard for us to imagine in this world that we live in, this society, this culture. But Paul says it is possible. Contentment is this genuine soul satisfaction. It's this inner peace that doesn't depend on outward circumstances. There's no anxiety over what we have or don't have. There's no regrets. There's no resentment of those who have more. There is trust in God to meet our needs. This is contentment. And Paul says contentment with godliness, with a godly life. That is great gain. That is literally mega wealth if you can have that. Discover your calling. You're called to contentment. We're all called to contentment. We are all also called to ministry. You and I are called to service. Now again, we talk about pastors being called to ministry or missionaries being called to ministry. We're all called to ministry. Other scripture writers talk about how every person who is part of the body of Christ, everyone who is a follower of Jesus, has been given some kind of gift, some kind of ability or abilities. They've been given opportunities. We all have certain desires within ourselves to do good for others. Now, those desires get all tangled up with sin, but we have desires to do good. And where your gifts and abilities, where your opportunities and your desires meet, that is your calling to ministry. There is specific good that you can do in the world that I cannot. There are particular good deeds that your station in life uniquely equips you to do. And so, for some, being rich can become like a calling, a place where they are uniquely equipped to do good. That's not a calling for everyone, but it could be for some. And whatever your calling is to ministry, take full advantage of it. Do all the good you can. Discover your calling is where we start. Some of those things will overlap. We have common Christian callings. Some of them are very specific to each one of us and will look a little different. Second idea, doing good well with money. Give all that you can. Give all that you can. I didn't say give all that you should. I didn't say give all that you must. Sometimes you might feel that way. Oh, I have to give because I'll feel guilty if I don't. Give all that you can. How much can you afford to give? Give that. I said back in our Good Samaritan series back in January, give till you feel some of the burden of those that you are helping. Every one of us should give sometimes in ways that we feel the burden of it. We feel the burden of those that we're helping. Because if you never feel any burden, if you never feel any sacrifice, if you never have to pinch your lifestyle even just a little bit, watch out. Watch out, because you might be blinded to materialism and greed in your own life. Paul might warn us. So we could talk about the tithe again. You know, a tithe of your income, that 10%, that is a great aim for you if you're giving less. So if you're giving 2 or 3 or 5% of your income, and it's good, I think, to look proportionally. What percentage of your income are you giving? If it's under 10, what would it take for you to increase that, to work your way toward 10? And maybe you'd say, well, but I'm on a fixed income and I can't afford to, well, what can you afford? Start there. Start there and see where God would take you from there. 10% is a good goal for some of us. But 10% should never be a ceiling either. I mean, some of you could give 10% of your money. You know, you could set the auto withdrawal to send it here, there, and wherever, and you would never even notice that it's gone. Some of you will never feel the burden if that's where it stops. So if you're going to free yourself from the power of money in your life, if you're going to minimize the risks of greed, you may need to give more than that. Give till you notice that it's gone. Give till it actually affects your standard of living. Give all that you can. And then keep all that you must. How much must you keep? Well, probably enough to provide for your needs, food and clothing and shelter, enough to care for your family. Paul writes in just the chapter before this one that we're looking at that anyone who doesn't provide for their relatives and especially their own household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So there's an article of our faith, really, to provide for our household. That includes needs for today, and that includes, as best you can plan, needs for tomorrow, not hoarding, but reasonably, modestly saving for the future. You know, the wise writer of Proverbs encourages us to think about the ant, not your aunt, not Aunt Sally, but consider the little ant that have been infesting our house recently. We've been considering the ants a lot, but it hasn't been a good thing. But consider the writer of Proverbs says, the ways of the ant and be wise. It stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. So there's something to be said for storing. And then part of this keeping, how much do I keep, is being mindful of my ministry calling. What has God called me, not you, me? What has he called each one of us individually to do in ministry? And how much do we need to keep to be able to do that well? Some people are called to this amazing ministry of compassion and mercy where they live austerely and give much of their income away so they can relate to and care for the poor. Some others have this gift for producing income that they can give away. And any good money manager will tell you that if you give everything away as soon as you receive it, you'll actually over time end up giving less. So sometimes it's better to invest and grow savings and dividends so that you can give away more gradually. Some people who have that ability then can share the love of Jesus with others at a similar income level. And so that may mean that, again, based on your calling, if you make $500,000 or $1 million a year, it might be okay to live in a neighborhood with other people who make the same, to run in those circles, to be among those people so they see the love of Jesus. I would say that Christians at every income level should aim to be toward the lower end of the bracket in how they live their lives, as far as it comes to spending on themselves so that they can share the burdens of others. Give all that you can. Keep all that you must, rather than the other way around. I mean, isn't it our natural tendency to keep what I can and give what I feel like I must or I should? What if we reverse that? Here's the last one. Wrestle joyfully with how to do it better. What does that mean? How do you wrestle joyfully? Well, you know, money is a subject that every follower of Jesus, and especially I would say every follower of Jesus that lives in the day and age and situation that many of us do, every follower of Jesus should wrestle with questions around money. Am I giving enough? Am I vulnerable to the temptations of greed? How could I be more generous? Is it okay for me to spend my money on this? Those should not be easy questions for us to answer. I hope you felt the challenge and the tension today. Some of you going to fellowship group might have some fun things to talk about after this sermon. No one of us should ever feel like we are completely off the hook when it comes to this issue of money and giving. We should always be challenged. We should always be wrestling. That's a good thing. But we should not be wrestling from a place of fear or anxiety that, you know, we're going to get it wrong. We shouldn't be wrestling from a place of guilt. God's grace and the sacrificial death of Jesus are enough to cover even our materialism and our greed. So yes, wrestle with how to be faithful, using your money to do good. But do it from a place of contentment, peace, and even joy. Generosity, at least I'm finding this in my life, generosity is an adventure. It's fun to see the money that comes in as God's grace to me. And when I'm giving it away, it's a privilege and opportunity to be able to, in a sense, dispense God's grace to others. What a privilege. What an opportunity. Keep wrestling. Do it joyfully as you discover your calling. As you give all that you can. As you keep what you must to live out your calling. All with gratitude for God's incredible, unmatchable generosity to each one of us. Would you pray with me? Oh God, may we never give up the wrestling. May we never give in to the materialism of our age. May we never think of ourselves as immune to the possibilities of greed. But may we live joyfully. May we pursue contentment. May we wrestle through these issues hopefully, believing that as we do, your grace is sufficient for us, sufficient to cover over the times we get it wrong, sufficient to help us to do it well, to do good well with our money, to make wise choices, to live out our callings with what we give and what we keep. And ultimately, God, in times of plenty and times of struggle, may we see in you our provider, the one who is enough and provides enough for us. Through Jesus Christ, who has given us more than we ever deserve, in his sacrificial love for us. In his name we pray. Amen.